One of her novels, Agatha Christie, has her detective, Hercule Poirot, say, "No, my friend, I am not drunk. I have just been to the dentist and need not return for another 6 months. Is it not the most beautiful thought?" You know, Lori has been dealing with some dental issues, and she's been hearing from many of her friends that they fear something of a phobia about dentists. Ogden Nash, the humorous poet, wrote, "Some tortures are physical and some are mental, but the one that is both is dental." The late Johnny Carson said, happiness is your dentist telling you that it won't hurt and then having him catch his hand in the drill. Oh, man, that might be a bit extreme, but, you know, most of us don't really look forward to going to see the dentist. I've been thinking about that lately because Lori is in the midst of dealing with a real dental issue. She had to have a tooth pulled, one of her front teeth, and is in the process of getting it replaced with an implant, and this will be a month-long process. And her experience has caused me to be more diligent than ever about brushing my teeth and flossing. I mean, it may not help, but I do not want to go through what she's going through. And she has some things ahead in this process that she's not looking forward to at all. But she's just got to do it. And as I've been thinking of watching that, I've been thinking, you know, there's a lot of stuff that we're going to experience in life that are in that category of, I really, really would not like to do this. And yet there's no way around it. I just have to go through it. And we've been thinking over the last few months about the downside of life, and a lot of these kind of things that we don't really enjoy going through. This morning I want to talk about one that you think about the downside of life you cannot avoid, you have to talk about, and that is suffering and loss. We're going to have to deal with this in life because it's going to be a part of all of our lives. To help us with some perspective on this, we're going to look this morning at some very familiar verses, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And there, Paul writes these words, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, first thing I want you to notice in this passage is that all things happen. In Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, Paul had written, "Now, if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, in those verses, notice that he refers to suffering twice. And that's kind of an interesting thing. In this passage in Romans 6 or 8, he's talking about how the gospel of grace can change us. And all of a sudden, he's talking about suffering. Well, why? Well, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul had summed up much of his argument to that point and his discussion of the gospel of grace, that we can be loved and accepted by God through faith in what Christ has done for us. And he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So we're loved by God and accepted by God when we put our faith in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul had to deal with suffering because there was a theological formulation that was common in his day that would come up when he said that. And it's one that still exists today. It's very common today. And it has to do with people would look at Paul and they would say, "Well, okay, so you claim that God loves you and accepts you. If that's true, why is your life the way it is?" Because Paul, you look at his life, the guy just had one batch of suffering after another, persecution and hardship and all this stuff that he dealt with. People would look at that and say, "You know what, it doesn't look like God loves you very much." And I look at your life and think, "Man, where do you get that God loves you?" Underlying that is this idea that if God loves you, And if you're in his favor, then he will bless you with good. And we get that idea because that's how life works. You know, if you love someone, you try to do good to them and you do everything that you can for their good. And we would think, well, if we would do that, surely God would do the same, right? And of course, a logical deduction that comes from that principle is if you look at someone and you see that their life is miserable, their circumstances are awful, surely that must mean that God is not on their side, right? I mean, because if God loves you, he's going to do good for you. Years ago, I knew a woman who, strong, solid Christian, as committed as a Christian could be, but whose bedrock theological thinking included that kind of formulation. In her mind, she had a vision for her life. And the vision for her life that would be blessed would be she would have nearly the perfect family and they would live in this beautiful home. And you know what? They'd have plenty of money. And so she believed that since her family all believed in Jesus, as they did what Jesus wanted, why then she would get God's blessing and she would have that vision come true. And it appeared that in fact came true. She had the family, beautiful family, and beautiful home. They had lots of money, and it was great. And then it all started going sideways. One child after another just went off the rails. And then they ran into financial difficulties, and they lost the house. And she had a crisis of faith because it didn't work. Sarah McLachlan wrote a song a number of years ago that she titled Dear God, in which she expresses her loss of faith. She wrote, the words go like this: you're always letting us down. The wars you bring, the babes you drown, those lost at sea and never found, it's the same the whole world round. The hurt I see helps to compound that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is just somebody's unholy hoax. If there's one thing I don't believe in, it's you, dear God. Wow. Those are bitter, sad words driven by, where are you in all of the suffering, God? In verse 17, Paul said something astounding. He said, those who are heirs with Christ will share in his suffering. You are going to suffer. It's part of the deal. He goes on, Paul does, in verses 19 through 27 in Romans 8, and he says, look, here's how the world is. It's been affected by the fall, and so it is a fallen, broken place. And living in that fallen, broken place, all of us are going to suffer. Author and pastor Matt Woodley says, in the world, loss is the norm, not the exception. We think we lose something, someone dear to us, or we suffer, we think, what's gone wrong? He says, nothing. That's how life is. That's the norm. So then we come to verse 28, and Paul says, well, we know that in all things God works good for those who love him. Well, what all things is he talking about? The all things he's talking about is the suffering that he's been discussing since verse 17. He's talking about suffering. The all things, when we see that, we know that in all things, talking to those who are followers of Christ, the all things are going to happen to us. In other words, the suffering is going to happen. We who believe in Jesus are not exempt from the tragedies of this world. We're going to go through all things. We will experience as much suffering as anybody else. Being loved by God, being a child of God, is not a get out of jail free card for all the tragedies of this life. And this is a crucial point for us to grasp. If we don't, we're going to be in danger of giving up the faith because we expect God to keep suffering from our door, and when he doesn't, we go through this crisis of, well, where's God? Lori and I used to go to this restaurant down in Little Italy that we loved. You know, it was so good. And then we went there, and one time, and it just was not as good. I mean, they changed some things. They didn't have some things that Lori really liked on the menu, and the sauce wasn't as good, and the food was, we thought, well, they must have just had an off night. So we went back again, and it just was not as good again. After a couple of times, we said, well, we're not going to go back, because we had an expectation for what this place would be like, and when it didn't meet the expectation, we said, well, we're done with that. And we have an expectation of God. God is going to keep suffering away from me and loss. And then when he doesn't, we're going to say, well, I'm done with him, just like Sarah McLachlan. So we need to understand this. This is crucial. Tragedy is going to be a part of our life in this age. That's just reality. Oh, that's great news. Well, hold on. There is good news. And the good news is that God produces good from the all things that we experience, the suffering we experience. Familiar verse. Doesn't mean that the bad things that happen to us aren't bad. They are bad. They're painful. But somehow God is going to cause good to come from them. Now, here's something you need to know about this world. Things don't work together for good on their own in this world. That's one of the points that Paul has made leading into this passage. It's a fallen world. Stuff's broken here. And bad stuff happens, and it's just bad. Period. One morning last week, or a couple weeks ago actually, we got up, we were down in the kitchen, and we noticed, oh, look, there's some condensation on the window there right next to our little table. And Lori said, oh, I think I want to clean that up. She went outside, tried to wipe it off. It didn't wipe off. Oh, it must be inside. So she came back in the house, tried to clean it off. It wasn't on the inside either. Wait, there's condensation on her window. It's not on the inside, it's not on the outside. Where is it? Oh, we have double pane windows. It's between the panes. Oh, man. You Google, how do you fix that? Replace the window. You know, here's the thing. Our house is 24 years old. We've already replaced some plumbing. The garbage disposal we've had to replace several times. Garage door opener we've replaced. Water heater a couple of times. Dishwasher several times. Refrigerator, stove, microwave several times. Replaced the carpet. Had to paint it. Had to tint it. Now we've got window problems. Down the road, we know there's going to be more stuff. Probably going to have to replace the furnace. You know, I don't know about the roof. Here's the thing. In this world, stuff just goes bad. And what doesn't happen is it all works together to get better. That's what I would like. It's like, well, you know, why don't all you appliances get together and go, we're going to work together to get better and more efficient and last forever. Why doesn't the carpet say, I'm going to get more plush? Not how life works, is it? Here's what I want you to understand. We have in our idea that this culture, this things ought to work right and get better and work for the good. And when things don't go that way, we want to sue somebody. That's not the natural course of things in this world. That's the normal course of stuff in our world. And you have to fight against that to keep it from happening. So, here's the cool thing. Paul is telling us when God allows something bad in your life to happen and then makes something good come out of it, that is the grace of God at work. That's not just normal life. That's God bringing something, doing something good, and it's his grace. Now, we must not misconstrue what Paul means here. It's common to interpret these words to say, oh, okay, so we're going to go through the all things, the suffering and loss, and then eventually God will make it all better. And he will replace the thing you lost with something even better. And I would call that kind of a happy ending theology. You know, it's bad, but it's going to have a happy ending. And there's an interesting thing in the book of Job that actually happens. In the book of Job, you see this godly man who goes through this and horrible loss, you know, to a magnitude that would be beyond crushing. Too terrible to even contemplate. Loses everything. And then you go through this long argument and discussion, and then you come to the end of the book. And in Job chapter 42, verses 12 through 13, he's lost all of his money, all of his possessions, and all of his children died. And then you get to Job 42 at the end, and you read this. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, what's really cool about that is when you open the book of Job, in the first chapter, you see that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. They all died, but God replaced them with another 7 sons and 3 daughters. And not only that, but early on in chapter 1, we see that Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. And the latter part of his life, he had doubled all of that stuff. The 7,000 sheep were now 14,000, and the 3,000 camels were 6,000. So it was way better. So, yeah, the thinking is, oh, yeah, I know this. You lost your job, and I know it's really hard on you right now, but God works all things for the good, so God's got a better job for you if you just hang in there. And sometimes God does that. He did that with Job. When I was in college, I dated this girl for a little while that I thought was terrific. And then she dumped me. Oh, she broke my heart. And it was terrible. You know, I didn't go to the lengths my son did when he had the same thing happen to him in college. And he let himself go and was mistaken for a street person, you know, all that. So that didn't happen to me, but I was really feeling sorry for myself. And a friend came along and he said, well, Rick, you know what? God's got a better woman for you. I didn't want to hear that. And it didn't feel like it, but you know what? He did. Because later on, God brought to me the best wife in the history of the human race. It was so, yeah, this is great. It's a happy ending. It was for me. And so God does that sometimes. But here's the thing. That's not what he means by this verse. That is not what he's promising. Well, how do you know that? Well, let me share with you the experience of my mother. She suffered the loss of the man that she loved for 50 years. Is this promising that God is going to give her another husband who will be a better one? I don't think so. That husband that she lost was my dad, and my brother's dad. Is God promising he's going to give us another dad that's a better one? No. That cannot be what this means, can it? The final nail in the coffin comes when you just read the verse. Because Paul specifically tells us what he means. He says that God, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his son. That's the good he's going to work in our lives. He's going to make us more like Jesus. This passage does not promise that from our suffering, God will give us better circumstances. It promises that from our suffering, God will make us better people, a very different thing. Well, how does that look? How does that work out? Well, let me suggest several things for you. First of all, through your suffering, God will produce compassion in you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. He's the one that is the source of all compassion that exists in all of creation. It comes from God the Father." So he's the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that, boy, you see those words, so that? That's a purpose clause. Here's why God comforts us. Here's why he has compassion on us. So that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. God says, I'm a God of compassion and comfort, and I want you to be people of compassion who can comfort others. Great. How do you get more compassionate? You suffer. That's how. our losses soften our hearts toward the pain of other people. You know, we have this expression, "Oh, I feel your pain." Bill Clinton was famous for that one. The thing is, we only really feel it when we have felt it. I mentioned Lori's in this process of having the tooth implant. And for me, this is the stuff of nightmares. You know, watching her go through this and think, it's been interesting how many people have come out of the woodwork who have said, "Oh, I've been through that. I know what that's like." And even Lori, now Linda's husband, Alan, is going through the exact same thing, and Lori is feeling compassion for him. And what's really funny, you know, we'll be watching TV, and a kid, you know, they'll have a commercial, and the kid will come on with no front teeth, and Lori will go, "Oh, it looks better on her than it does on me," you know. And it's so funny, we'll be watching, some woman will be on advertising something, and Lori will go, "Wow, look at her teeth," you know. You feel the pain. When someone else feels it, you feel it with them. You know what they're experiencing. Lori and I have had the occasion over years of ministry to console other parents who have survived what we have, the death of a child. One of those times, I remember a conversation I had with a grieving dad several months after the death of his child. He was expressing some frustration with some of the things that people had said to him. And he said, "Rick, they just don't understand. Yeah, they don't feel your pain because they don't know what it's like." Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion." How do we get that compassion? We hurt. Success, power, money do not make us more compassionate, ever. What makes us more compassionate, more like Christ, is suffering. So God says, "I know this is hard, but I'm going to let you go through some things so that you can comfort others and have compassion on them." Now, another thing that God will do to make us more like Christ is give us a more clear view of life. There is a surprising event. Now, we need to understand our culture really is trying to create an illusion to keep us from seeing reality. And so there's this interesting event in the Bible. It happens in John 11. And it involves every Sunday school kid's favorite memory verse. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Kids love that. We got to memorize the verse. I'll do John 11:35. Jesus wept. Do you remember the context of that verse? Why did Jesus weep? Well, he's at the tomb of a friend, Lazarus, his great friend. And he wept because Lazarus was dead. But have you ever asked the question, why? Why did Jesus cry? You know, I cried at the grave of my son. I cried at the grave of my dad. And I cried because they had been taken from me and I was helpless to stop it. There's nothing I could do. And they were taken from me and I knew I would never again see them in this life. Here's the thing. Jesus is standing at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He was not helpless to stop his death. He could have stopped it. Furthermore, he knew what he was about to do, and he knew that he would see Lazarus again in this world. So why is he crying? He's crying because death is the biggest, most powerful manifestation of the tragedy of this life. Death is an ugly, terrible thing, and it is a certainty for every human being. And Jesus is looking at this and he's weeping because people that he loves have to go through that. We have to live every day of our lives under the tyranny and the terror of death that stalks us every single day. And we try not to think about it. The reality is that that enemy is going to win in the lives of every single one of us. We cannot win. We can only hope to lose with grace when it comes to death. And Jesus wept because of the grief and the horror of what people he loved have to live with and have to experience and go through. That realization is one we don't like to think about and we don't like to live with very often. But I've got to tell you, when you hold your lifeless child in your arms, it gets shoved in your face in a way that you will never, ever forget. It is a horrific experience. But with that experience comes the realization that if there is hope in the face of this horrific enemy, it is worth more than anything else in all of life. You know, when I was in my last year of high school, just about to graduate, I was playing on a church softball team in the evenings, playing baseball on the baseball team, and in the evenings we played in this church softball team, and one of my teammates was an ophthalmologist, and I don't know how he could figure it out, but he could tell just from the way I played that there was something wrong with my vision. In fact, he started calling me Helen Keller. He said, I think you track fly balls by sound, not by sight, because you can't see them. And he urged my parents, he said, you need to get him into an eye doctor and get his eyes checked. And so they took me in, and they said, you're as blind as a bat. You need glasses. Well, I didn't want that. I didn't want to wear glasses. And I was not happy about that until the day I got them. And I went into that eye doctor, and I put those glasses on, and wow, all of a sudden, poof, the world popped into focus. And I remember one of the specific things that is in my memory is walking out of that eye doctor's office with those glasses on. I was walking out, and I could see blades of grass. Previously, there was just something green down there, you know, and now here were individual blades. I could see. Going through the experience of a loss of a child is like that. All of a sudden, your eyes are opened, and you see the world in a completely different way. All of a sudden, you realize all of the stuff that people get so uptight over about success and prestige and status and money and power impressing other people and being accepted and being liked and houses and cars and investments, none of it matters. Doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters is having hope. Everything in our world is engineered by the enemy of our souls to blur that vision of life. The enemy doesn't want you to see it clearly, and gut-wrenching loss clears away that fog. I'd like you to do a little mental exercise this morning with me. I would like you to imagine, just for a few moments, that you are a passenger on the Titanic. And you're going along, and you know what? You see wealthy people on board this ship, you know, in their fancy clothes and it's glamour, and people treat them with such respect. And you might think, man, I want to be like that. I want to have that. And you see people over there, they're gambling and they're just raking in money. And you think, I'd like to have that money. And you see these things that you want. And then that ship runs into an iceberg. And what happens? Everything changes. The glamour, the money, the position, the respect means nothing. All of a sudden, there's only one thing that matters, and that's a seat on a lifeboat. And you know, if I don't have that, I've got nothing. That's us, all of us. We're on the ship, and suffering is the iceberg. We hit that, and all of a sudden we realize, oh, that stuff doesn't matter. That is a powerful, powerful experience if we will let God use it in our lives. Interesting thing about life is, over time, as you get away from a loss and suffering like that, you start to, that vision starts to blur a little bit. We can't keep it that clear. And so sometimes God says, well, I'm going to have to refresh your memory a little bit. Because when we don't see life as it is, we fall into the trap of chasing all of the stuff that is unimportant, instead of living about the one thing that is most important of all. One other thing that God will, that I'll mention this morning, there are more, but one other thing that God does in our lives through suffering is He uses it to teach us that He's with us, even when we're experiencing pain. The book of Hebrews was written to a people who were suffering. Their faith was wavering. Some were tempted to give up. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, it says, God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We go through these things so that we can understand, and not just understand, but believe in our hearts that God is with us. Later in Romans chapter 8, Paul will list some of the awful things that he experienced, you know, famine and peril and sword and, you know, all of this danger and persecution. And then he will say, none of that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. John Fountain is a former national journalist for the New York Times and is now a professor of journalism at the University of Illinois. Not long ago, he was on National Public Radio, and he was in an interview. He said this, I believe in God, not that cosmic, intangible spirit in the sky that my mother told me about as a little boy, but the God who embraced me when Daddy disappeared from our lives, from my life at age 4, the night police led him down the stairs away from our front door in handcuffs. The God who warmed me when we could see our breath inside our freezing apartment in the dead of another wind-whipped Chicago winter when there was no food, little hope, and no water, no hot water. The God who held my hand when I witnessed boys in my neighborhood swallowed by the elements, by death, and by hopelessness. The God who claimed me when I felt no man's son, amid the absence of any man to wrap his arms around me and tell me everything's going to be okay, to speak proudly of me, to call me son. I believe in God the Father, embodied in His Son, Jesus Christ, the God who allowed me to feel His presence, whether by the warmth that filled my belly like hot chocolate on a cold afternoon, or that voice whenever I found myself in the tempest of life's storms, telling me when I was told I was nothing, that I was in fact something. I believe in God, the God who I have come to know as Father, as Abba, as Daddy. What a powerful statement. In the midst of all of the difficulty and suffering in his life, he said, God was there loving me, strengthening me. And we only experience that in its greatest and most powerful way when we're hurting. Now, there are other ways that God works, but I'm going to point out one other one that I've already kind of alluded to, and that is this, that God gives us hope. And that is crucial. In his book, River Out of Eden, the renowned late atheist Richard Dawkins, who I think has changed his mind about this at this point, recalled a tragedy that happened in England when a bus crash killed several children. And people were asking, why does God allow something like that? One priest said, oh, well, you know, God reveals that we're in a world of values and that, you know, we only have the problem of evil and suffering because there's a God. Dawkins said this, on the contrary, if the universe were just electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe, we observe, has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Well, there's a hopeful statement. Here's life. You got nothing but pitiless indifference and expect nothing else. Well, you know what? That's pretty grim. Could be true. unless Paul is right. In verse 30 in this passage, he says, look, those God predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Justified meant made right in his sight, declared, approved, accepted by God. God has done that. That was God's work, not our work. God has done that in his grace. But then he says, and those he has justified, he has also glorified. Glorified. What does that word mean? You know? The concept of glory has both a subjective and an objective component to it. The subjective component pertains to the subject having glory in itself. The objective component means it's the object of people giving glory. So when we say, when you see Paul talking about us being glorified, he says it has both of those components. It has the subjective component of you are going to be glorified by God, made glorious, basically, is what he's saying. You know, I mentioned we just bought a new car, and but think about the difference between our old car and our new car. We liked our old car, but it had issues. It had a lot of issues. You know, when the headlights were on, the turn indicator would freak out. Instead of the click, click, click. Never figured out what that was about. There was a thing, a screen under the catalytic converter would just rattle like crazy. And they said, oh, it doesn't affect it mechanically. You can fix it and it'll be $20 million, you know, whatever. But it won't affect it. We said, never mind. So it had this rattling noise and it was making these weird sounds. There were just all these problems. Now we have this new car. It's beautiful and everything works. It's glorious. It is glorious. Here's the thing. I'm the old car. I'm not glorious. You know, physically, I don't have the original component of hair that was issued to me. And why is it that strange color? You know, I see pictures of myself and go, oh, what is that? My eyes can't focus on small print. In fact, they can't even focus on medium print, you know. My hearing is not as crisp as it used to be. My back hurts a lot. And I'm not as strong, as fast, or flexible as I once was. I don't recover from things like I used to. I don't have as much energy. And without going into detail, some of my internal systems are not operating in line with original specifications, you know. It's not glorious. But here's the bigger picture. I've never been glorious. You know, physically, no one's ever looked at me and said, glorious, you know, But even beyond that, the more important thing is I've never been glorious inside either. I'm sure you can relate to me. I have this mental image of the person I want to be. It's glorious. It is glorious, beautiful. I'm not it. I never have been. As much as I want to be, it always falls short. Lori and I had a layover in the Honolulu airport on our way home some time back, and we were out in this. We went to the gate where we were going to catch our flight, and we were going to be there a couple hours. And we were really hungry, and there was no place to buy food there. So I had to get a shuttle from that gate to another place where they had a lot of place. I said, Lori, you just stay here. I'll go over there and get us some food and bring it back. Okay, great. So I went over. I got the food. I come back. I'm going to catch the shuttle back to our gate, and I'm standing there waiting for the shuttle. And this guy, he's an employee of the airport, comes along and he's being helpful. He says, where are you heading? And I said, oh, I'm going to gate 34. And he says, oh, okay, you're in the right place. He said, so you're going to the spooky gate. I said, what? He says, oh yeah, that's the spooky gate. I said, I don't know if I want to hear this, you know. He said, oh yeah, that gate is haunted. It was built on an ancient burial ground and weird stuff happens there. And I'm just, you know, it's one of those things, you're at an airport, you're not expecting that. I'm kind of, wait, what? You know, is it Halloween? I don't know. And I, before anything, all of a sudden he starts segueing into his life's history. And he's going off riffing about all the history and this and that. And I'm just waiting for the shuttle bus here, you know. He was very nice, very friendly, but you know what? The glorious Rick that I have in my mind, it will be there and he'll be listening to this guy and he will figure out some way to get in there and turn this conversation to a spiritual conversation where I can talk about the state of his soul and the hope that he needs. The real Rick couldn't get a word in edgewise and find himself just going, I wish the bus would get here. You know, when it got here, I just got on the bus. And we, not glorious. Here's the promise. You're going to be glorified. And not only will you be glorious, but there's this objective sense of you are also going to be given glory. In all of us, we long for that. We long to be applauded and noticed and approved. Well, we are going to share in the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And that longing that we've all experienced that has never quite been fulfilled to receive praise and glory is at last going to be fulfilled. We have that hope. Now, you may be saying at this point, well, now, wait a minute, Rick. I noticed you're talking about that's something that's going to happen. But Paul said, this is past tense. God has glorified us. Well, yes, that's true. But here's why. He is talking here about what God has already accomplished. He's already called us. He's already justified us. And because it's something God is doing, not we are doing, he has already glorified us, meaning it's a done deal. It's going to happen. We know it's still future because in verse 18, Paul referred to the glory that will be revealed in us. But what he's doing, he put it in the past tense because he's saying, this is not in question. It's been accomplished by God. And so you don't even need to think about it. It's going to happen. That's what's ahead of all of us. In fact, Paul said in verse 18, this glory is so spectacular, so magnificent, that the worst of our suffering doesn't even compare with it. He said, this glory is going to totally eclipse all of our suffering. Imagine someone who just won the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. You've just been awarded $10 million. Well, yeah, but I got a sore throat, you know. Sore throat? Who cares? That doesn't compare with you. You just won. That's what Paul is saying. This glory that awaits you in Christ is so great that whatever you experience, the worst that you experience on this life is like a hangnail in comparison. We have hope. Richard Dawkins didn't. We do. And in our suffering, one of the things that can help us most of all is to go, you know what? This is how this world is. It is how it's always going to be. But I am headed for a world where that is all over and there's only glory. So how do we respond to all of this that we've just seen this morning? Well, first of all, I want a little caution. Don't wield the sledgehammer. What I mean by that is you all know this verse has been used as a hammer more than any other verse in the Bible. Happened to Lori and me when we went through our worst suffering ever and lost a child. It was not 24 hours before we had Christians saying, well, you know, God works all things for the good for those who love him and call according to his purpose. And, you know, my response was, really? Where is that? Come on. You don't think I know that? Don't bang me over the head with that. I know that. Don't hit other people with it. Use it in your own life. Secondly, when they're suffering, don't freak out. Don't run off saying, well, I don't know if I can trust God. I don't know if God exists. I don't know if he really cares about me because look at what he's allowed to have. Read the verse. It's going to happen to everybody. You're not unusual. You don't have the good get out of jail free card. So don't freak out when we suffer because that's part of life. But do this. Remember the truth. And the truth is our suffering has meaning. Suffering hurts, but what makes it hurt worse is when it's pointless. Ours is not pointless. God is going to use it. He's going to bring good out of it. One of the good things he's going to do is he's going to glorify himself through us. One of the most powerful ways that Christians can show God's glory is by trusting him in the midst of their pain. But remember, God is changing you. He will bring good out of it. He's with you. He's compassionate. He loves you. And he's going to make you more like Jesus. And in the midst of it, you have hope. A hope that nothing can ever take away. You are already glorified by God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we don't like, in fact, I hate talking about suffering and loss because I'm always afraid you're going to give me an opportunity to put into practice what I say. And none of us really likes that very much. We don't like to suffer, and you know that, Father, but we also know we're going to. It's inevitable in life for all of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you will use these words that we have studied this morning to give us solace and encouragement and strength and especially hope when we go through the difficulties of this life and especially the loss and the suffering. That remind us that there is something ahead of us that's far better than we could ever have in this life. And that you are with us and that you love us even in the midst of our most dark days. And that somehow, even out of all of this that's so painful, you are going to do something wonderful by changing us to be more like your son, Jesus. Amen.